so I'm going to see a band with my friends, and we're walking into the venue, and up ahead on the sidewalk out front is this guy, and he's got one of those bullhorns, and he's yelling all this stuff. And at first I can't hear what he's saying, but as I get closer I hear the word sin and burn and hell and repent, and then I hear the word Jesus. He's got all these pamphlets, and he's quoting these Bible verses about the anger and wrath of God, and how if I don't repent, I'm going to pay for it for eternity, and how I might die. I might die tonight. This might be my only chance, and then I might spend forever in misery as I burn in hell. And no one is stopping to hear more, and no one wants any of his pamphlets. So I want to talk to the bullhorn guy. Bullhorn guy, I don't think it's working. All the yelling and the judgment and the condemnation, I don't think it's working. I actually think it's making things worse. I don't think it's what Jesus had in mind. And see, all I can figure out, bullhorn guy, is that you think you're giving people the good news. But the problem is, it doesn't come across that way. It doesn't appear very loving. And when Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing, Jesus' response is to love God with everything that you have, and then love those around you in the same kind of way. Jesus doesn't separate loving God and loving others. For Jesus, everything hangs on these two. And so the defining mark of a Christian is love. And see, bullhorn guy, this is why the yelling and the bullhorn are so disturbing to us. Is it seems like you're just trying to convert people to your religion. Like they're notches on some sort of spiritual belt. But they're not. They're people. They're people that God loves. They're people that Jesus wants us to love. I mean, they aren't statistics. They aren't numbers. They aren't possible conversions. I mean, if I'm loving somebody with an agenda, then it isn't really love, is it?
If we know Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist in the world, in the universe, dwells within us. His name's the Holy Spirit. And if we are believers, at the very core of our hearts, is a desire to honor God through testifying to others concerning the message of His Son. What many of us struggle with, though, is how to go about doing that. That's why the past few weeks we've been turning to God's Word for help. How do we share our faith? This series on outreach actually started at the end of our last series through the study of the book of James. And we learned in James chapter 5 that the church is a place where the supernatural is present. And we talked about how that one of the ways we're involved in outreach is that we as broken people, as the walking wounded, go out into the world and invite other broken people, other wounded people, to come and experience the healing supernatural power of the Holy Spirit present in the local congregation. The number one reason why people don't visit a church, they've never been invited. How do you share your faith? Invite people to church. But there's more to it than simply going out and asking people to come and see or come and hear. The church isn't merely a mass unit, a mobile army surgical hospital. The church is also a little bit like an aircraft carrier. And that's where we began our little series in John chapter 4. So turn in your Bibles to John 4. The church is like an aircraft carrier because it's a place where Christians go to get refueled and retooled, to get our mission so that we can take off from that aircraft carrier and during the week fly our gospel mission, being salt and light in the world. And from John chapter 4 last week, we learned that we need to fly with great excitement because God is sovereignly at work around us. No matter where we go this week, God in the past has already been there and already been at work. No matter where we go this week, no matter what steps we take, God is stepping with us by the power and presence of His Spirit. And even after we leave the scene of every place we'll go this week, the Spirit of God will still be active. God is always at work around us, sovereignly, so we can have great hope and great confidence and excitement as we live our lives as salt and light. But then we also learn that God's at work in surprising places. Religious leaders of Jesus' day, most of them who were strict, they would not pass through Samaria. They would never be caught dead with a woman alone because, good grief, what would people think? And Jesus just didn't care about those cultural issues. And He went through Samaria, exhausted. And when the disciples went in to buy food, He was with a woman alone, not caring what conservative religious people might think about Him. And God showed up in an amazing way. We didn't get finished last week with our study of John 4, so we're going to continue that this morning. See, it's not enough just to merely fly with excitement because God's sovereignly at work, or fly with vision because God's at work in surprising places. We also need to fly with great skill because God works in real people. You'll see what I mean as we look at the text. Stand out of reverence for God's Word. We're going to read verses 16 to 30, and then we're going to skip down verses 39 to 42. This is the Word of God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered Him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's skip down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, as your people, we do long to tell others about Christ. But Father, the fact is we've seen such little fruitfulness in our lives. We've seen so few conversions through our witness. Father, it'd be easy to say people aren't interested and they're just too hardened. But perhaps, Father, it has something to do with us and how we're talking to people and what we're saying. And so, Holy Spirit, have mercy on your church. Teach us to be more like Christ when it comes to witness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice I changed the title. I'm concerned. Not that anybody necessarily from Oak Mountain is out there with a bullhorn down at the Civic Center. But I'm concerned. How are we just like the bullhorn guy? And completely unaware. How are we doing things just as culturally insensitive and as culturally offensive in our witness as bullhorn guy? You see, people aren't computer chips. We just need to get them the right program. They're not brains on a stick. We just need to get them the right information. They're not notches on some spiritual belt. They're people. They're real people out there, folks, with backgrounds and baggage and brokenness and opinions and perceptions and viewpoints. And for the most part, we as the church, we're not listening. We may not be using a bullhorn, but typically all we're doing is telling. That's not the way Jesus revealed himself. All through this passage, this woman is completely clueless. She doesn't get it. And Jesus keeps pursuing her heart. He just keeps looking for different angles to get to know her, to love her, so that the gospel might break through to her soul. And ultimately, he is successful. This passage gives us a great paradigm, a great model for pursuing the hearts of the people we live and work around. This one woman actually is the paradigm of every person. This one woman gives evidence of a heart that actually defines all the different kinds of hearts that we'll run into in the world. And so this morning's message, it's going to be a little different. It's going to be unlike how I normally preach. I'm simply going to give you the kinds of heart that is expressed in this woman that we're going to find out in the world. And I'm simply going to suggest questions that we might ask of such people, so that they really might believe we actually do care about them. Not that we're trying to get them to accept our information, but that we actually care about what they think and what they feel. And that if we actually really care, surprising things might even happen. So look at your program. You'll find an outline. The first thing that I want us to learn to do is lovingly pursue the secularist. The person who merely thinks on a natural level. The plane of a closed universe. The one who's simply not spiritually minded. If you have your Bibles, look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who asked, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Look at the woman's response. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. How will you get this water? See, Jesus is talking on a spiritual plane. And the woman, she's not even thinking on the spiritual level. She's thinking on a natural level. She's thinking about real water and the instruments needed to draw the water. People all around us think that way. We're thinking of the universe in terms of spiritual realities, the unseen. And many people in the world, all they're thinking in terms of is what they can see, what they can experience with their senses, what they can accomplish through their own self-sufficiency and self-reliance. So what do you do with such people? Well, you actually ask them questions about what they think and listen to them. For instance, why do you tend to think that way? Someone gets cancer. They go to the hospital. They get treatment. They go to the church. They get anointed and prayed over. They go back to the hospital. They're healed. Well, the secularist says it was the medicine or just a fluke of science. The Christian says, no, God in His grace answered prayer. Why do you tend to discount the supernatural? Why do you struggle to believe that there's an eternal Creator who's active in the world? Why is that hard for you? Now, I'm talking about actually listening here. I'm not talking about listening to their responses just long enough so that we can formulate an argument against their position. Isn't that the way, men, we usually listen to our wives? Now, I'm talking about really listening. Not so we have an answer, but so that we understand who these people are, where they're coming from. Let them tell their story. Did you always think this way? Did something happen in your past that you began to think this way? And then if appropriate, you can ask more. Hey, look, be honest with me. Is there ever a time when you wonder, is there more here than I can see? In your quiet moments when your friends aren't around, do you ask yourself, I wonder if there really is something to this God thing. I wonder if there are any spiritual realities that are unseen. And then, if appropriate, you might share your own story. How did you become spiritually aware? What began to convince you that there was more in this world than you saw with your eyes? We need to lovingly pursue the heart of the secularist. Then secondly, we need to lovingly pursue the hedonist. Look at verse 15. The woman says, give me this water so I won't be thirsty. And I won't have to come all the way out here to draw water. Do you see the level of which she is thinking? She's thinking only in terms of her own needs, her own desires, her own comfort, her own convenience, her own pleasure. As a matter of fact, her lifestyle is one of hedonism. In the next interchange, we learn that this woman has had five men. And the man she's with now is not her husband. This woman is living a paradigm of hedonism. In her brokenness, in her emptiness, in her pain, she's looking for something to hang on to make her feel good. And we're surrounded by people like that. We know this world is broken. We know people are feeling pain. We know they're struggling with emptiness. And so no wonder they're turning to hedonism. You see, people often will look at Jesus as a means rather than as the end. And we have to be careful because we can do that too. People get interested in Jesus and spiritual things for self-fulfillment or self-realization rather than the fact that we're sinners who need a Savior. And so Jesus was willing to muddy up the perfect picture that hedonists often have about their pursuit of pleasure. And he, look at verses 16 to 18. He says, go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. See, Jesus says, basically, in your pursuit of pleasure, has it worked? Great question for a hedonist. Your philosophy of life, your paradigm, is it working? You see, woman, really, in your hedonism, you've just created more pain. You've had to do with 5 broken relationships. The person with you're with now is not your husband. You're living in shame. This wasn't judgmental. This wasn't negative. This wasn't bullhorn guy telling her, you better repent or you're going straight to hell. You better do it tonight because you could die tomorrow. This was just Jesus saying, hey lady, is it working for you? Because it doesn't seem to be. I call it the U2 question. If you're a U2 fan, have you found what you're looking for? Or can you say you still haven't found what you're looking for? And then try to find common bridges of experience with the people you're talking to. Folks, we all deal with hedonism. We're all tempted to pursue other things than Jesus for comfort, for pleasure. Be willing to share with your unbelieving hedonist friend. You know what? This is what I tend to look to when I'm not looking at Christ. This is the direction I tend to go when I'm trying to find pleasure in other things. Then the other thing you can do is build a common bridge with the very desire they have. You know what? You know why you're a hedonist? You know why you're seeking pleasure? Because you were made for pleasure. You were made for pleasure. You were made to experience the wonder and the fulfillment of knowing the Creator who made you. And then ask, when's the last time you heard someone use pleasure, delight, and God in the same sentence? And then ask him this. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose that when people think about the Christian faith, the farthest thing from their minds is delight and pleasure? Build bridges of common experience. And then next, we need to lovingly pursue the existentialist. What is an existentialist? It's a person who sees themselves as a self-determining agent. A person who sees that their own experience is really their ultimate authority. And this woman is living as an existentialist. Look at verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She's trusting in her own subjective experience. Her own opinion is her God. The fact is, she's still clueless. She is completely unaware of who Jesus is. Her perception is way off. He's way more than a prophet. And so when you meet an existentialist, you can ask them to consider in themselves, how do you know that what you think you know is true? How do you know that what you think is real is real? What is your authority? Is it your own opinion, your own experience? Is it other people? Is it society and culture that change? What do you look to as your standard of truth? Is there any such thing as truth? Do you believe in any absolutes? If they say yes, say, what are they? How'd you arrive at them? If they say no, say, now, here's the tricky thing. You just said you don't believe in absolutes. You say, there are no absolutes. Now, do you realize that's an absolute statement? So how can you live in a world where the core of your understanding of life is contradictory? Have you ever thought about that? See, all we're trying to do is to get people to think so the Spirit can disrupt their paradigm. God doesn't tend to bypass who people are. And I think Christians forget that. I was a skeptic as a non-Christian. God didn't bypass that. I had to spend years studying philosophy and apologetics before I became really comfortable with my faith. People didn't just say, well, Bob, you just need to believe the gospel and everything will be better. Well, I tried that, frankly, and it wasn't working for me. See, the heart cannot embrace what the mind rejects. We need to listen to these people and talk to them where they are. And then for the existentialist, you can, in fact, approach their paradigm. There is an element to the Christian life that is quasi-existential. There is an element of the Christian life that is experiential. There is an element of the Christian life that is somewhat mystical. We're not just brains. We're people with mind and emotions and wills. And if you don't have any emotional element to your walk with God, something's wrong. And so you can share, you know, I do have an experiential relationship with the Creator. Sometimes stronger than others, but you can appeal to what they're looking for. And then next, we need to lovingly pursue the moralist. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that is Gerizim in Samaria, but you say Jerusalem is where God is to be worshipped. Now notice that this woman's armor is starting to show some chinks. She's actually willing to begin to discuss religious issues, spiritual issues. And she's beginning to think, okay, if there is a God, will He accept me? What's the right way to go about approaching God? See, even the irreligious at some level are religious. Even the irreligious at some level are moralistic and legalistic. And when they do begin to think about the Christian faith, it's almost always in terms of behaviors. Now, a question for you all to consider is how they get that impression. See, I think we gave it to them. Ask the people in your lives, what does my life tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ? But be ready. Because what you're liable to get is, by looking at your life, here's what I sense the message of the gospel is. I need to not do this, 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 and this. And I need to do this, 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 and this. People by nature are religious. But unfortunately, we tend to help them on the way. Which mountain do I worship at? What clothes do I wear to worship? Can I talk to a woman when I'm alone? Can I be in this particular place where religious people say we're not supposed to go? See, Jesus lived a life that revealed He wasn't a slave to tradition or what was perceived as acceptable or unacceptable. And He exposed moralism just as much as He exposed immorality. You might want to ask the moralist, what do you think God's going to require for people to get into heaven? Or put it another way, what do you think causes God to bless a life? What do you think causes God to be favorably disposed toward people on this planet? Why do you think that? Where'd you get those ideas? And then we also need to lovingly pursue the modernist. The modernist is the person of our culture that really doesn't believe in absolutes. Now, I talked earlier about how you can get them on that one. But again, we're doing this not to get people. We're not doing this to win an argument. We're doing this to love people. But the modernist thinks that everything's relative. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the way to be worshipped. You know, the modernist says, look, we worship God here. We worship Him our way. You know, you worship God there. You worship Him your way. I mean, can't we just all get along? I mean, aren't there just many streams to the one river who is God? I mean, can you hear the modernistic approach? Well, Jesus realized that once someone starts talking about God and faith and truth, then there's a place to start challenging why people think what they think. So verse 22, Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Remember, the Samaritans got rid of all the Old Testament except for the first five books. There are all kinds of things about God the Samaritans could not know because they lacked Scripture. And we live in a Samaritan culture. We live in a culture where people no longer know the Scriptures. I'm on the board of Covenant Seminary, our denomination seminary. For the first time in the history of the seminary, they have had to institute a remedial Bible class. Because young men wanting to be pastors in a few years in our denomination do not know the English Bible well enough to pass the basic English Bible exam. Our entire culture is growing up illiterate when it comes to the Scriptures. Only 8% of all the public high schools in the country offer any coursework in Bible at all. As a result, 60% of high schoolers in America are unable to name even 5 of the 10 commandments. Fifty percent of high schoolers think that Sodom and Gomorrah were two people who were husband and wife. We live in an illiterate culture. That is why we're going to one Sunday school. We are tired of having a whole group of parents who send their kids to Sunday school while they go to church. And a whole group of parents that never get Christian education. And that's why we're urging all of you, make community groups next week a priority. And get the Christian education that many people are not getting. Look at verse 24. Jesus gives absolutes concerning God's identity. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Great opportunity to ask people, what do you think God's like? What's your view of God? Where'd you get that view of God? How was your view formed? These are the questions we can ask the modernist. And then look next. The woman becomes an enthusiast. She's interested. She's excited. So we need to lovingly pursue the enthusiast. Look at verse 25. I know when Messiah comes, He will explain all things. You see, she's open now to the gospel. She's open to the Christ, the Messiah. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. You know, that is really weak compared to how it appears in the Greek. You know what the Greek says? It doesn't read very good in English. That's why they changed it. But the Greek says literally this. Jesus said to her, I am the one who is speaking to you. Well, now we'll see if we have biblical illiteracy in this church. Because I am is the Old Testament name for God. God said to Moses, tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. In John 8, verse 58, when he's in a discussion with the Jews, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Same thing he says to the woman here. In John 8, 58, the Jews picked up stones to throw at Jesus to kill him because they said it was blasphemy, because they understood Jesus was saying, I am God. I am He. And he says the same thing to the woman. And so one of the great questions that we ask people in our relationships is, who do you say Jesus is? He even asked the disciples that. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, I want you to notice something very interesting here in this interchange. Jesus never closes the deal. So much of our evangelism is cultural more than it is biblical. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not upset with at all. I'm just trying to use it as an illustration. We've had people leave this church because we don't have an altar call. Can I say this gently? We don't have an altar call because I don't see it in Scripture. I see Jesus trusting in the power of the Spirit to bring people to Christ. It's not a sales call. I don't need to close the deal. God is working in people's hearts. I don't even need to have a pray with me, folks. As I share the gospel and get to know people well, and I'm pursuing their hearts, by the time we get to the point where Jesus says, I am the one who is speaking to you, at that point, they're either trusting in Christ or they're not. And no pray with me or aisle is going to change that. Jesus wasn't concerned about closing the deal. He was simply submissive to the Father and to the work of the Holy Spirit. And look what happened. Look at verse 29. This woman goes to all of her friends who previously she was ashamed to be in front of. That's why she came to the well at noon when no one else was there. And she says, come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Well, you could see the people say, well, duh, everybody here knows what you've ever done. But they knew she meant something different. She was no longer ashamed. She was free. She'd been converted. Without a pray with me. And without an aisle. And then people came to hear Jesus. And they became enthusiastic. But some of them still weren't converted. He said they were excited about the woman's testimony, but they still didn't know Jesus. And so Jesus stayed with them 2 days. Look at verse 39 and 40. And then in verse 42, it's no longer because of what you said, they said to the woman, but we have heard and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. We have all kinds of church people out there, folks, live all around us. They've grown up in the church. They know the answers. Jesus has pursued their hearts because they may not really know Christ. You can ask people questions. What is it ultimately that you're hoping in when it comes to your walk with God? At the end of the day, you lay your head down on the pillow. You're wondering whether God's pleased or displeased. What goes through your mind? When you die, what's God going to say to you as far as why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say to Him? Those are great questions. And then lastly, and real quickly, we need to lovingly pursue the evangelist. Now, this isn't pursuing a lost person. This is for us as the church. If we want to be good witnesses, we need to be pursuing the evangelist, who is Christ Himself. And as we follow Christ, we will find Him placing us in situations where we can share our faith. By the way, the most effective evangelists are who? New Christians. Look at verse 28, 29, 39, 40. New Christians are the best evangelists the church has. New Christians still have non-Christians in their relational network. One of the tragic truths of becoming a Christian is within just a series of months, we've lost contact with 70% or more of our non-Christian friends. We need to train new Christians to love their current relational network. Folks, bullhorn evangelism isn't working. 25 years ago at Penn State, I'm a new Christian. I'm in a fraternity. I'm leading people to Christ. I'm discipling fraternity brothers in the gospel. I have on my letters one day, my fraternity letters. I'm walking by and there he is. I still remember his name, Bro Cope and Sister Cindy. Bullhorn people. They look at me and they say, whoremonger. They look at me and they say, unless you repent, you're going to hell. They look at me and they say, drunkard. They know nothing about me. They know nothing about the ministry God's given me in that fraternity house and how much I'm growing in Christ. But before you judge them too harshly, how often are you and I just like that, absent the bullhorn? Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please, please make us a kind, loving, gracious, sensitive, witnessing church. And God, we do pray that you would use this body to reach this community with the good news that Jesus died for sinners, sinners like us, as well as other sinners in this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.